as we come now to the second chapter, Paul is going to really encourage Timothy like he did in the first chapter. So it's a continuation. And so let me pray and we'll get to it. Father, thank you for this gathering and your truth, which will set us free this evening. Your words, which will nourish us and give us energy to continue down the narrow road, which leads to life. And thank you for correcting us this evening, for reproving us, for encouraging us. We just open our hearts and our ears to receive from the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so 2 Timothy chapter 1, you then, my child. Again, a term of endearment, emotion, family. The body of Christ is first and foremost a family. Anytime there's a shift from family to some type of other thought, like business entity, corporation, institution, that is a distortion. And from God's perspective, it's a bunch of kids, a bunch of little ones that are all family with one God, one Father, one baptism, one Lord, one Spirit, and the brotherhood. And also, there is a parental side within the family as well, like big brothers and big sisters, if you will. So Paul calls Timothy my child. He calls him my son elsewhere. And so that's a sign of health. That's a sign of the reality that God intended. And when you don't have that feeling, and we don't live by feelings, of course, but when that's not the church, I wonder what it has become. When there's no heart and speaking in people in those terms. You then, my child, be strengthened. Now, why does he need to be strengthened? It should be obvious, of course, in this world. It's taxing. But to put a fine point on it, just to back up a little bit, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, and I think this is the main reason for this short and final letter from our wonderful apostle. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, Paul gave him like the, I think this would be the emphasis and the motivation of this letter. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power, love, and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. So Timothy is under attack. He's under siege. In 1 Timothy, you get a sense of that, and that's why Paul wrote to encourage him, stay there, do what you need to do, correct people. There's a lot of turmoil in that church, a lot of people arguing about irrelevancies. And so that is throughout 1 Timothy. So Paul knows that that Timothy is struggling. So he sends this letter because Timothy may be fatigued, so fan that into flame, stir that up. It's kind of going cold, so you got to get with the Lord, and you've got to cooperate and allow the Spirit to be energetic in you, to not just distance yourself from God or cool off or go into defensive posture. So that's what Paul is bringing forth in what we have as the first chapter. Because of the sufferings, Paul's suffering, Timothy's suffering. So with that in mind now, chapter 2, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, the ultimate sense of grace that is in Christ Jesus is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the grace of God. Now, it's by grace that we're saved, and this is a different nuance of grace in that salvation is given to us by God, not a result of our works, but through faith. But when we're saved, then we are given the ultimate grace, and that is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is basically the resourcing of heaven. Paul described it in Ephesians in that we've been blessed with every heavenly blessing in Christ Jesus. Peter said it like this. He said that we've been granted the divine nature so that we have access to everything. We can live out the divine nature because of the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. So in a way, Paul is reiterating what he said earlier in this letter, to stir up the gift, to fan into flame, to be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So take a hold of that life once again. Embrace the power of God. Get with him. Get in his presence. In his presence is fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. You're getting wore down, so be strengthened once again. It's kind of similar to what he said in Ephesians chapter 6, to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might and put on the armor of God. And he describes the armor in different ways. And then he says at the end of that, praying in the Spirit. And, of course, praying in the Spirit, praying through the Holy Spirit. You know, that's getting with God. It's coming to the throne room of grace, the writer of Hebrews says, where there is help and grace in our time of need. And so Timothy, do those things. And they didn't have instant communication. So Paul may just being a little bit like heading off at the pass, a little prevention here, or certainly through direct discernment, Paul could understand that Timothy has cooled off. There's a reluctance and so be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And we all get wore down. And I think as we come to the end of history, we need to bear in mind the parable that Jesus gave where it described the 10 virgins. And there were wise and there were foolish, so there's difference there. Some were prepped, some were had the oil, the stirred up anointing. Some were dormant, they were empty, they were in deficit mode. But all of them are tired at the end. And there's, to me, a message for the church that at the end of time, there is a general fatigue and a weariness that we have to rouse ourselves. We have to take, like what Paul is saying to Timothy, and be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. I know I do some strength exercises, and I never love it. I hate doing push-ups to failure. Who has ever done push-ups to failure? Yes, it is bad. But the after effects are very good because you do sense energy and rebuilding. And you know, the spiritual side of that is the flesh hates prayer. The flesh hates the throne room. The flesh doesn't want the prayer closet. The flesh will do almost anything else. I mean, even if you hate vacuuming, if you try to go to pray, the flesh is like, oh, you know, you should go vacuum or go do something. Anything to not do that wonderful, invigorating exercise, which is getting with God. You know, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, but you don't want to let the flesh win. There's still a flesh side of us, let alone the devil, which certainly doesn't want you in the prayer closet. And we'll offer ample alternatives if you are vulnerable to suggestion. So be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 2, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So Timothy, you have to do the strength training. You have to cooperate with the Holy Spirit. God's done all this, you know, grace, all these riches at Christ's expense. Your responsibility is to lay a hold of the thing that God is holding out to you. And then you also have to do the thing you're called to do. And it's like Paul said about himself in 1 Corinthians. He said, even if I taught just being compelled to do so, and I would still do it, let alone the fact that I'm willing, because there's a calling on my life. And you've got to do the thing that you've been positioned there to do. And for Timothy, it was to instruct that church, to give them the word of God. And so Paul says here in verse 2, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now we have here as well a multi-generational situation here. How many generations do you count there in verse 2? Everybody will say one number usually, but it is actually another number. The one number, I don't know what to say because then it ruins it here. Everybody usually says 3, but this guy actually got it. It's 4. Because we have Paul. So I guess I was wrong. It's not everybody. You've proved me wrong again. We have Paul, we have Timothy, and then we have to entrust to faithful men, 3, who will teach others also. Looking way down the line. And all those generations are already in glory. I don't know how many generations there have been. Let's say there's been 45 generations in the church. And so there's 4 right there, right at the start. And so we need to do what we've been called to do, not only for our own sake, but because there's beneficiaries that are dependent. Now, could God use another means? Yes, he could. But why not just be the one that does what they're responsible to do? Some of us teach, some of us give, some of us pray, some of us do combinations thereof, whatever it is. You be strengthened in the grace, spend that time with Christ, exercise yourself, and then do the thing that you've been called to do. And there's a large effect. There's residual that will come from that. And no telling. I mean, you've all heard stories of people that someone touched their lives, and that someone that touched them didn't even know it till years later. And you've probably heard, what's there, that song about, "You were my Sunday school teacher." I forget the name of that song. What? Thank you. Yeah, so that kind of feel, like, yeah, you did that thing, and you didn't know, but it all factors in down the line, generations. So Timothy, carry on. Don't give up. Verse 3, share in suffering. So now we're back to this. This is the reason for the letter. Nobody likes suffering per se, but you got to share in it. I mean, Jesus went through it. Paul's going through it right now. Good news is you're not alone. In this world, you'll have tribulation, Jesus said, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. And there's a sense of fellowship of suffering. Paul talks about that in Philippians chapter 3. He says, "Oh, that I might know him in the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his sufferings." We don't suffer alone. So share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Ah, soldiering. What a great metaphor. Yeah. Verse 4, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. So ideally, a soldier does well to be under authority. It's like the guy, the centurion, that Jesus commended. He said, "I'm a man who's under authority, and I have people that are under my authority." And that's a good thing, particularly in a dangerous situation. And we are in a dangerous situation because we're in a hostile world. So the military metaphor is very fitting. We're called to be soldiers. It's like our brother Joe right now. He's in Jordan, and he's suffering. He's struggling. Right now, his main suffering is boredom, as per his wife. I asked her this evening. He's, you know, and that to me is suffering too. I hate being bored. But he's under authority, and he's doing what he's been commanded to do. And it's safe for him to not go outside of what he's been commanded to do. "Oh, I'm bored. I'm going to go do what I want, be adventurous." No, that's probably not the best thing to do right now. And the same for us. We need to be under authority and to not get entangled in things which are trivial, civilian pursuits. We should be aiming to please Jesus, who enlisted us. Another metaphor, verse 5. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Now, in our day and age, like rules, like following rules may seem kind of lame, like there's people actively go out of their way to commit penalties or fouls or maybe to flaunt and and such. But in the Greco-Roman world, there was a much greater sense of authority. And when there's rules to the game, you must adhere to the rules. If you don't, you're out. You're not going to compete. So there might not be as much of an appreciation in terms of the our modern sports world. But an athlete is not crowned unless he competes in a right manner. And then another metaphor, verse 6. It is a hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. So all three of these pictures of Christian life, they involve commitment, they involve faithfulness, and they also involve affecting other people's lives. Because a soldier, say for instance Joe, that affects Paula's life. It affects the health of the nation. Or let's say an athlete. If you're an athlete and you're committed to fitness, then you know that might affect the diet of your household, or at least the spouse would have to cook a certain way. Or you're not going to be able to just to be unhealthy, and it may limit what you can do and what the family can do as well. And then this farmer works hard, and so think about the family. They also have to, it'll affect that family. It'll affect the spouse and what he's able to do. And that's a Christian life, is we're to be faithful, we're to be continual, discipline, and it also factors into other people's lives, and as it should. So, verse 7, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. So don't just let this go. There are times where we can be guilty of being the soil, where the first soil that Jesus talked about, where the seed goes on the wayside and it's not even received. And so you hear, but then you don't hear. It's gone. And even like in teachings like these, or reading our Bible, we can go through it and we don't actually think over what has just been said. We don't go back to it. It's like you even get notes here for Sunday's message. When's the last time you took that with you and then you looked at it later on? And allowing for thinking over what you heard. I know that there's someone here that actually goes out of their way to listen to the message a second time. And I'm not saying that you need to do that. I'm just giving an example. And that person tells me that they get more out of it the second time than they did the first time. And so that's what Paul's saying here is, Timothy, pause. It's like in the Psalms, there's a word. What's that special word in the Psalms? Selah. Most likely, it's pause, like meditate, reflect on what has just been said. And so Paul's like, Selah, think over what I say. For the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Take your time, process this message. And of course, we don't know. I mean, God preserved these messages for us in his own ways, but maybe Paul or Timothy went out of his way to preserve this letter. I'm going to read that over and over. And he kept it for so long. Then he died, but that letter was still there. And then that's a great letter. And God had made that part of the way the canon was formulated. So think over what I'm saying. The Lord will give you understanding. Verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David as preached in my gospel. So Paul's encouraging Timothy, be strengthened, do what you've been called to do, be like a soldier, be like an athlete, be like a farmer. And think about what I'm saying. And then if you need more encouragement, remember Jesus. Every time we suffer or struggle, we would do well to remember Jesus. The Jesus who said, ought not the Son of Man to have suffered and then entered into his glory. Think about Jesus. all that he went through. I would say that Jesus suffered his whole life because he's perfect, and all that heightened sensitivity to sin must have been really difficult. Of course, when we get saved, then we have a heightened sensitivity to sin. But then sometimes that can cool off. Sometimes because of culture, you get desensitized to things. Or maybe we sin and we rebel and we start to harden our hearts. We our consciences can be seared. But never with Jesus. So remember, Jesus, he suffered. And then, verse 8, he rose from the dead. And the offspring of David. And that's an interesting little addition. I was thinking about the offspring of David. Why did that get thrown in there? I mean, it's obviously historical and factual. But then I started thinking about the generations from David. How long did it take for Jesus to come into the world? The people of Israel, by and large, were struggling. You know, if David and Solomon, things were good. But after that, things went downhill real quick. Then you got these captivities and the hope for Messiah. It's really growing through the generations. How many generations from David? I think actually, doesn't Luke say, or Matthew 14, from David 14 to the carrying away 14, or something like that? So maybe it was 28 generations. That's a long time, don't you think? And so what I glean from that is Jesus struggled, but you know, and it took a long time for even him to come into the world. So patience. But eventually he came. And he did what he come to do, and he rose from the dead. He created a new and living way. So just remember, Timothy, when you get down, think about Jesus. All that he went through, and he raised from the dead. There's a good end to what you're going through. And this too shall pass. 28 generations, the offspring of David. There is an end to your waiting. There's an end point. What is in Ecclesiastes, the end of a thing is better than its beginning, right? And we're closer to the end than the beginning, right? This light affliction, which is but for a moment. Verse 11, the saying is trustworthy. There's five of these in the pastorals, these trustworthy sayings. This is the most poetic of all of them. So now we're going to have four different I forget the technical term, but four different back and forths, like cause and effect. Verse 11, the saying is trustworthy, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. So Timothy is suffering, and martyrdom is actually a real possibility for Timothy. It certainly was for Paul. And so that is in view with Timothy and his audience, a real potential. And that may be what Paul is getting at here, that this death for Christ, dying for your faith, if we have died with him, we will also live with him. Now, it's true for all Christians, because when we die, we basically fall asleep and we wake in glory. And so that it works that way too. But I think in this instance with Timothy, you're suffering and the threat is real. You could really die for your faith. And I don't know if we'll get through this whole chapter tonight, but his suffering is internal and external. He's got internal threats and suffering because of the church. And then he's got external, obviously the hostile world. That he's enduring. So Timothy, take heart. If we've died with him, we'll live with him. Verse 12, the second, if we endure, we will also reign with him. And so it's really a test of endurance that the Lord is allowing us to go through at this point. And Jesus himself, seven times in the book of Revelation, talks about the one who endures or the one who overcomes to that one who conquers. You got to have something to conquer to be a conqueror, something to overcome. A lot of rewards. Now, I think it was Paula who opened Sunday that said, were you the one that said, wouldn't it be great if we just went to heaven? Like, why didn't, I would have preferred the lazy fast track. I mean, that's in our human nature, lazy fast tracks, tree of knowledge of good and evil. But God always has a higher way. And so God has almost privileged us to be in an endurance contest with a lot of hardships, a lot of knocks, the flesh, the world, the devil, things from the past, the future, all of this, like, that has to be endured. And then there's a prize for it. And that's what God has, at the end of the day, privileged us with. And so if we endure, then there's a reign to be had. We will reign with Jesus Christ. The reign will begin with, in my view of Bible prophecy or eschatology, in the millennial reign of Christ. So just real brief on that. My understanding, and I could be wrong, of course, I'll allow for that. We'll all find out together, is Jesus will return. And then for 1,000 years, for 10 centuries, he will be ruling people that are still on planet Earth. There'll be survivors of all the catastrophe of Revelation. And the Christians, we will rule and reign with him in new bodies. And so that certainly could be part of the reign. I think it's a significant part of the reign that Paul's talking about here. We'll reign with him. You got to have, there's got to be something to reign over to reign, right? Now, someone could say, well, we'll reign over angels. And I wouldn't object to that because the Bible also says in 1 Corinthians 6 that we shall judge angels. What that exactly means, I don't know, but it seems like a judge is usually over the one that's being judged, right? So there might be some reigning that way. But irrespective of all that, if we endure, there is a reign, a co-regency. We'll reign with Jesus Christ. Now, unfortunately, there's another part here. If we deny him, he will also deny us. The same Greek word for deny is used by Jesus, where he says, if you speak of me before others, I will speak of you before the Father and the angels. If you deny me or are ashamed of me before others, then I will be ashamed of you before the Father and the holy angels. Now, I don't think we should be quick to read into that therefore one loses their salvation. And there's no doubt that those thoughts could come to mind. We often think about the nature of salvation, and does that mean that they're repudiated, that they're, you know, just cut out and cast away? Or is it just a shameful experience? Is it like John said in 1 John, that there will be those that are ashamed that is coming? And John was writing to Christians, not unsaved people. There will be Christians, by my read of it, that will be ashamed at his coming. There will be regret to be had. Could there be tears at the judgment seat of Christ? Well, twice in Revelation, he says he'll wipe away all their tears. Now, that could suggest that there's no crying in heaven at all, and it's just a way of saying it. Or it could suggest that they actually do cry, but it's okay. It's been dealt with. Now we move on from here. And so, you know, there's going to be, at the very least, from my perspective, different experiences for Christians at the judgment seat of Christ. Just to be there means you win. Because there's another judgment that's not at all, it's all about condemnation. But just to be at that judgment seat of Christ is victory and glory. And for some, it's probably going to be more celebration and rewarding. For others, more regret, more, we got to work some things out here. And then, you know, enter into the rest of the Lord. I'm going a little bit long there, but if we deny him, he will also deny us. And then verse 13 can be read two different ways. I read it more in terms of security. And so it's actually a comfort from my perspective. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. So if a Christian, if their faith is relaxed, if their faith is like not really there as it should be, that doesn't change who Jesus is. And he will not deny himself. Now, the way I read that is that we are in Christ. We are bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. And he will not extricate himself. He will not, it's like your children. When your children at times, often, are very bad. But that doesn't necessarily mean that you're quick to disown them. It is a possibility in this world. Disowning does happen. But I'm not sure that the father is going to disown his own. And those that are members of the body, at times they are faithless. At times they do turn. At times they are not what they should be. That doesn't change who Jesus is. If he has given them eternal life, then he will in no wise turn them out. Now, is there a possibility that somebody could renounce their faith and totally jump ship? I am open to that. It's a warning. And there are scriptures that do seem to suggest that as well. But I take that as a worst-case scenario, and I hope it actually isn't true. I hope everybody that begins in Christ finishes in Christ. I want Judas to be in heaven with us. I want Saul. All of these that we would just say, oh, you know, a bunch of reprobates. I hope at the end they still, even Judas, you know, dangling, forgive me. Could he be forgiven? Of course he could be forgiven. God's very merciful, way merciful than we are. So that's kind of, to me, verse 13 is a nice, peaceful rounding off after the denial. If we're faithless, that doesn't change who he is. He can't deny himself. Verse 14, remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only creates catastrophic results. Now, why did I just misread that and say catastrophic results? Well, I'm glad you asked. The word ruins in the Greek, and this is just so cool, is catastrophe, from which we get the word catastrophe. So, when there is internal strife in the church about irrelevancies, it's not a mild thing. It's a catastrophic potential. But I'm going to stop there, and I'm going to, Lord willing, start there next week and finish off the second half of the chapter, because I want to hear what you have to say in discussion this evening. So let's pray, and we'll talk a little bit. Father,